It's good to have you guys here with us this morning. Let's stop our yakking. No, it's good to have you here. It's good to be back. Appreciate Aaron filling in the last couple weeks. I haven't gotten too many nasty emails yet, but it's coming. Anyway, couple quick announcements before we get started here in 1 Corinthians. Tomorrow night at 6:30, there's an Eagle Scout Court of Honor presentation. It's Taylor Schofield. When was it, like a year and a half ago or so when Matt went through that and became an Eagle Scout, and this is going to be Taylor's turn. Tomorrow night at 6:30, it's at First Christian Church. It's on First Street. It's a church over by Sherwood Park. So there's a dessert reception afterwards, so you're invited to that. This Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, we have our men's breakfast as we go through A Measure of a Man, that book. I think it's chapter 11. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's chapter 11. But this Saturday morning, and then next Sunday evening from 6 to 9, our time, there's going to be a memorial service for Pastor Chuck, who went home to be with the Lord 2.5 weeks ago, and it's good to have Kelly here with us. Her husband, Gene, preceded Pastor Chuck by about 3 or 4 hours into the presence of the Lord, and I know it's a difficult time, but it's all of Jesus' promises to us are fulfilled when we go home to be with him. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Everything's swallowed up in the victory of Jesus, and that's the ultimate goal for all of us, and so Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa is putting on a big memorial service from some sports arena over there, and we're going to have a live feed here. So it's from 6 to 9, a lot of different groups. Jeremy Camp, well, you can read it. Phil Wickham, Love Song, and others. There'll be a lot of different guest speakers, and just a great time to celebrate the life of Pastor Chuck and all that the Lord did in his life and through his life. First Thursday in November is the beginning of the women's Bible study. So there's a sign up in the foyer if you want to be part of that. It's going to be every other week. And the last Sunday of November will be our annual chili supper, potluck, praise time. And it's always a wonderful time just to come together as a body and feast together and then worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer and see what the Lord has for us from his word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being with us at all times, through the good times, through the hard times, through the times of joy and the times of sorrow. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And Lord, we cling to you during every season of our life. And we just thank you, Lord, that you love each one of us here. You're the one who goes before us. You're the one that has our back. And Lord, we love you and thank you for fulfilling your promises in our lives on a daily basis. And Lord, we thank you for the ultimate fulfillment of seeing you face to face and being in our new bodies that you have prepared for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we gather together in your presence with all of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and we're united together around the throne of God. And Lord, what a glorious day that will be when we cast all our crowns at your feet, because we know you alone are worthy. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray that you would continue to minister to each one of us. Lord, some of us you're working on in so many different ways, and we just want to have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us, and we just want to commit our ways to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. As you're turning there, just a real quick synopsis. We left here Thursday, 2.5 weeks ago. Primarily was to go to see Elizabeth's parents. Her dad is not doing well, and they're going to start chemo on him this week, it looks like. So keep Russ and Frida in prayer. Elizabeth's mom is really worn out and tired. She's not sleeping well, but then she's trying to do everything around the house. So we help try to get their house ready to sell. And their plan is to move up to San Diego, where they have other family up there. So I appreciate you guys praying for them during this time in their lives. Anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians, starting a new book. And we're all familiar with that old song, Home, Home on the Range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Well, those are certainly happy, syrupy sentiments. Blue skies, no problems, no arguments, no disputes. Life is peachy keen. And as Garrison Keillor says, all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all the children are above average. I'm sorry, that's from Lake Wobegon. But those statements are often how we view the first century church. We think, man, they were all started by the apostles. You know, you see Paul and Peter and John establishing these churches. Surely these guys never had any arguments. Surely these churches were united on every issue. Obviously, they loved each other perfectly and they never had disputes. Well, I'm sure there might have been a couple churches like that over the centuries, but not many. Once again, most of the New Testament letters that we have in the Bible here contain some form of exhortation, some form of rebuke, some form of warning and correction. All of the letters contain important doctrines and wonderful encouragements and beautiful commendations for each of the churches they are written to. But almost every letter deals with issues that the churches were facing. By the end of the first century, it really comes to light as we see the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Jesus has to write seven letters to these seven churches, and in all seven letters, he commends them for something, but then five of the letters, he rebukes them, and he warns them, and he calls them to repentance, to get back into a right relationship with God. Now, the Corinthian church that we're about to look at was definitely not a happy, happy, joy, joy kind of place. You know, they had a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems. They're probably the most messed up, carnal, fleshly church of its day. And this in spite of the fact that it was established by the Apostle Paul. Pastor Apollos was part of the ministry team there. Peter ministered to the church in Corinth. And yet we see this is a church that should have been perfect model of the perfect church, but unfortunately, just the opposite is true. The church in Corinth, it was a big mess. They were doing almost everything wrong, as we'll see as we go through these chapters. Paul has to write this letter to confront them and to correct them. So we see a church that was very much into gossip. There's a church that was very much into division over leadership. They had sexual problems in this church. It led to marital problems in the church. And like the church we saw in the book of Romans, they were also stumbling over non-essential issues of the faith. Some of the members in the church of Corinth were abusing and misusing the communion table. We'll see that they were getting drunk during communion. Not a good thing for the church to do. Others were misusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so this church was certainly not the kind of church that we want to emulate, but at the same time, it's like a lot of churches in America today. A church that was started by the Apostle Paul, was taught by Apollos and Peter, a church that backslid, should be a warning to all of us that if we're not careful in how we deal with God's word and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, no church is immune to problems. But here's one of the neat things about studying 1 Corinthians. Their problems and their blunders become our blessings and our warning signs. In other words, as we look at this fleshly church, we see where they stumbled and bumbled, and hopefully by God's grace, we can avoid some of the same pitfalls and some of the same obstacles they tripped over. Now, obviously, we have all made our share of personal mistakes. Some were little and some were big, right? I mean, we can all think back, yeah, that was not a good period in my life. Oh, we wish we could go back and undo some of those big mistakes. And then we tried to warn our children, hey, don't be stupid like me. Don't do what I did. You know, it's only going to cause you grief if you do these things. But did they listen? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. But wise is the person who heeds godly counsel, and they can see the mistakes in other people's lives, and they realize, I don't want to go down that path. I mean, obviously, drinking and driving is never a good combination. An extramarital affair never brings satisfaction. Getting hooked on drugs is never recommended. sticking your tongue on a cold pole in the middle of winter is always a silly thing to do. But most of us have had to learn some very, very valuable lessons the hard way through trial and error, through pain, through suffering. But again, wise is the person who can see the pain and agony in another person who has made a bad choice in life and choose not to repeat that same mistake. But we can come to the Lord and we can choose to do things God's way and in His strength according to God's word. Praise the Lord that even when we have messed up, which we all have, God is gracious and He is faithful to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse our hearts, to renew our minds, to pick us up and get us back on that right path once again. So hopefully we can learn from the many mistakes that the Corinthian church committed so many years ago. Now, as far as the city of Corinth was concerned, a few things I want to take note of. It was a very, very wealthy city. It was a city that was located on a little isthmus, say that 10 times fast, a little strip of land. It's like here's the bottom of Greece, and it's a little tiny 4-mile bridge wide to the rest of Greece. And Corinth is right on that little 4-mile land bridge. And it's right in the center of that land bridge. It had a port on two sides. It had two harbors. One side was the Aegean Sea, on the other side was the Adriatic Sea. They were, again, just 4 miles apart. But if you had to sail around that part of Greece to get from one side to the other, it was a 250-mile journey. And at the southern part of that area of Greece, you remember when Paul got caught in that storm on his way to Rome? And he's tossed in the sea for 2 weeks, didn't see the light of day for 2 weeks. They all thought they were going to die and drown because of that Euroclydon, that storm they hit. Well, if that was that bottom part of Greece where these things took place. And so they came up with a very ingenious thing to do. They actually used pulleys and rollers to take a ship from that one port on the Adriatic side, cross the 4-mile land bridge onto the other port on the Aegean side. It was pretty amazing. One of the Caesars tried to make a canal there. He didn't get very far, but just about 100 years ago, they put a canal through there, and that's how it is to this day. Be that as it may, the city of Corinth was right in the middle of this 4-mile-wide strip of land, and it prospered because of all the sailors, all the travelers. The Isthmian Games, say that fast 10 times, was second only to the Olympic Games that were in Athens, Greece. Corinth is 40 miles west of Athens, and the Isthmian Games were very prominent Olympic events, and so, again, they had a lot of traffic, they had a lot of people coming and going, a very prosperous city, very popular city. On top of that, literally on top of Corinth, there's a 2,000-mile slope of land, and on very top was an infamous temple known as the Temple of Aphrodite, or Aphrodite. It was a pagan temple to the goddess of love. Literally, it was a goddess of lust, but it was a place where they employed 1,000 temple prostitutes who would come down into Corinth every evening to sell themselves to the people there, all the citizens and sailors and travelers. Needless to say, Las Vegas was not the first city nicknamed Sin City. Corinth was infamous for its immorality and depravity. The phrase, to Corinthianize, was known throughout the Roman Empire, and it wasn't a good phrase. I mean, even by Roman Empire standards that were very loose, they said those Corinthians are about as degrading and as immoral as you could get. Now, the longest Paul ever stayed in any city when he traveled doing ministry was 3 years. And that was in Ephesus. They also had a famous temple called the Temple of Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Paul stays the second longest anywhere he stays here in Corinth. Again, the Temple of Aphrodite. When Paul was in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans, if you remember from our study in Romans. And he says, but where sin abounded, so he's looking around all the sin there in Corinth, Sin City, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so, again, I think Paul stayed in those two cities, Ephesus and Corinth, for a very important reason. He knew the stronghold that the enemy had upon the people because of these two temples, to Diana and Aphrodite. And they were strongholds, probably demonic, upon the people there. Now, for the most part, the people in the church of Ephesus were able to break free from that stronghold. And you read in the book of Ephesians, this church, it was on fire for the Lord. They had forsaken all the garbage and immorality and wickedness of their past, and they're living for Jesus. And Ephesus becomes a hub to take the gospel all over the Asian part of the Roman Empire. The church in Corinth was just the opposite. For whatever reason, they didn't break free. They were struggling. They had a difficult time cutting loose of all those worldly trappings and temptations that was in their city. Now, it's also interesting to me that Paul wrote this letter while he's ministering in Ephesus. One church struggled, the other church flourished. I don't understand why. There's just different dynamics there. Before we look at 1 Corinthians, turn with me real quickly to Acts chapter 18, because this is how the church in Corinth started. Acts chapter 18. Good time for me to take a drink of water and catch my breath. There we go. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had an open door there to go into the Sabbath and preach the gospel to the Jews. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, another part of Greece, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, opens up a Bible study right next door to the synagogue. Then verse 8, Crispus, I don't know why it is, I just love that name, Crispus. I didn't try to talk our daughters into naming their sons Crispus, though. That's a good thing. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. So obviously Paul was afraid at this part of his life in Corinth. He was fearful for his life. And then Jesus says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he's like the governor over this region, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, so they drag him out of Justus's house there, I guess, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." In other words, the Old Testament. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's going to defend himself, Gallio, the judge, said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Look at verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. In other words, he just kind of like, those silly people. And they watch as Sosthenes gets beaten up. He's the new head of the synagogue there. So that's the background. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's see what the Lord has for Calvary Chapel Grand Junction as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians. The introduction. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, take note of that, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this greeting from the Apostle Paul. It's very simple, very straightforward. Even though it's simple, it's packed with a powerful punch that really got the attention of these Corinthians. Now, you got to get in their mindset. They're struggling. They're having a hard time with life. They're blowing it in a lot of different ways. And yet these things that Paul says to them when he addresses them must have really shook their minds and their hearts. Look at this in great detail. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Remember, we just read about Sosthenes in Acts 18. He's the one that tried to get Paul beat up in front of Gallio, and yet Sosthenes gets beat up. Now, I can just picture Paul being like the Good Samaritan. After Sosthenes laying there beaten and bloodied, Paul probably went over there and just started ministering to him the love of Jesus, tender mercies of the Lord. He just comes alongside of Sosthenes, and as a result here, we see Sosthenes is now a brother in Christ. Used to be an enemy of Paul's, now he's a brother with Paul. Hey, Sosthenes, our brother. He's part of this introduction to the church in Corinth. But take note of this. Sometimes our harshest critics and strongest opponents are people who are very close to receiving Jesus Christ. You know, there's an old saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit the hardest yelps the loudest. And that's true of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and drills somebody with the good news of Jesus, the one that gets hit the hardest will often react the hardest as well. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit. So don't be discouraged when people oppose your loving testimony of Jesus. Be encouraged, because they might become the next Sosthenes, our brother, or whatever the female version of that is. After all, that grumpy person you're talking to at work could become Sosthenes, our brother. Jill, our sister. You fill in the blank. Notice also in verse 1, Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. In other words, who put Paul into ministry? God did. God called Paul into ministry, not man. In fact, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord himself, personally appeared to Paul when he's on the road to Damascus. He is going up there to Damascus, Syria, with papers in hand to arrest these people he thought were idiots for following this dead guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul has an amazing conversion experience on the road to Damascus. As he's headed up there, his heart is filled with venom. I mean, he is angry. He wants to literally beat some sense into these people. But Jesus was obviously not dead. He had conquered the grave. He had risen from the tomb. He had ascended back up into heaven. And on that particular day, Jesus was going to confront this angry, bitter, hostile man named Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. Again, turn with me to Acts chapter 26, because this is where we get Paul's story on how he got saved and then commissioned to the ministry that we're going to see him perform throughout this letter. Chapter 26, starting in verse 12. Paul is on trial here before the King Agrippa, and many others are gathered in that stadium there in Caesarea, and so he's proclaiming his conversion, giving his testimony. Verse 12 says, "While thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So that's Paul's amazing conversion, his amazing calling, his amazing commission by Jesus. Now back in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 2. We'll spend most of our time here. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, as many of you know, the word church there in the Greek is ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. It simply means called out ones. Paul is reminding this church in Corinth that they have been called out. Called out of what? They've been called out of this sinful world, this sin-filled world, and they now belong to God. And the same is true for all of us who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. God has called us out of the pig pen of this sin-filled world, and we now belong to the Lord. And as verse 2 tells us here, we are now in Christ, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, notice, in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus, that's the most wonderful, blessed place you could ever be. Because it's only as we realize the benefits of being in Christ that we discover just how loved we are, just how blessed we are. And again, some of the benefits of being in Christ include we've been adopted by God into his family. We've been accepted just as we are. Don't ever think that I can't come to Jesus unless I clean up my act first. That's ridiculous. You'll never get your act cleaned up or any other part of your life cleaned up. You come just as you are. He cleans you up. He changes you from the inside out. We see that we've been redeemed by his blood. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. This is just because we're in Christ. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's just scratching the surface. In all actuality, all of us who belong to Christ, we have a new address. No longer are we living or dwelling in sin, but now we are dwelling and living in Christ. And that's as clear as black and white, night and day. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but now we're alive in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us that we are new creations in Christ. That's our address. That's who we belong to. So we have a new address. Paul will tell the Philippian church, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So again, I guess you could say we have two addresses. We have an earthly address here in Colorado, but we also have a heavenly address in Christ. Now, it's important to realize that we have not moved yet. Oh, how we long for that day when the Lord catches his bride up into heaven to be with him in glory. I can't wait. But in the meantime, God wants us to continue to be light and salt to those around us in this world. Remember when Jesus, he prayed for us. He prayed for you and me. And this is part of his prayer in John 17, verses 14 and 15. He prayed, I have given them your word. So he's praying to the Father. Father, I've given them your word. And we thank the Lord for the Bible. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I wish he did. I kind of said, oh, Lord, I'm ready to go. Take us home. But he said, I didn't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So Paul is reminding these carnal, fleshly Corinthian believers, you are the church of God. You are the called out ones. Get that in your heart. Get that in your mind. Notice also in verse 2, Paul says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means to be set apart for God's exclusive purposes. You've been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. And for us who call ourselves Christians, that means we are to live for the Lord. We belong to Jesus. The implications of being sanctified in Christ are huge because it means we are not our own any longer. We belong to him. After all, he is the one that purchased us with his own blood. He's the one that bought us off that slave market of sin. So we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Jesus. He paid the price to set us free from the chains of darkness that kept us in bondage. So Jesus did not set us free from our sins so that we could continue to live in sin and then say, I'm covered by grace. That's an abuse of grace. But he set us free from our sin so we can now live with him and live for him. Paul's going to remind the Corinthians, we'll see it, I don't know when, next year probably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, or do you not know that your body, talking about our earthly bodies, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you were bought at a price, again, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, your body, your spirit, it belongs to the Lord. It's not your own. You can't do anything you want with your own body. It belongs to the Lord. You want his will, not your will done. This is a real problem in many churches today, especially in America. Too many Christians are still living as if they are in control of their own life, as if they are seated upon the throne of their own hearts, as if they're in control, they're in charge. But no, we belong to Jesus, and we need to make sure that he is the pilot of this plane that is flying through this life and not us. He's not our co-pilot, he's the pilot. And this church in Corinth really needed to be reminded of this powerful truth. And so just so far in verse 2, we've seen Paul say to them, to the church of God, the called out ones of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart by God for his exclusive purposes in Christ Jesus. Now Paul says, look at this, verse 2, called to be saints. Notice the words to be are in italics. That means they were added by the translators trying to clarify it, but it actually muddles things up. Why do I say that? Because Paul is reminding these struggling Christians in Corinth who are blowing it, who are messing up. He says, listen up, believers. You are saints. The Greek word for saints is hagios. Same word or same root word for sanctified. He's saying, listen up, you guys. You are saints. In other words, a saint is one who is bought by the Lord, set apart for the Lord, belongs to God. Now listen up. Paul is not telling the Corinthian church, you people had better get your act together and start acting like Christians. Start living for Jesus 100% of the time if you have any hope of ever becoming a saint. That's not how it works. Paul is reminding them that they are already saints in God's eyes. And Paul's exhortation throughout this letter is this. Since this is who you are, because you are in Christ, and he has forgiven you, he loves you, he paid for your sins, he bought you, you're a new creation in Christ, isn't it time to grow up and start living for the one that loves you so much? Start living like the new person that Jesus has made you to be. In other words, a saint is not something you hope to attain or become in the future after you die. That's not how it works. We know a lot of Catholics believe that. Every so often you hear they're going to take a vote on whether Mother Teresa is going to become a saint or Pope John Paul will be a saint. Listen, folks, if you are in Christ right now today, you are a saint. Or if you're not in Christ right now today, you are an ain't. It's that simple. There's only two places to be, in Christ or not in Christ. You're a saint or you're an ain't. A saint is who you are, not what, it's who you are and what you are right now today. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint in God's eyes. I know that sounds crazy. I mean, it's not like I pick up a mirror in the morning and say, oh, there's Saint Jeff. That's stupid. You know, or there's Saint Aaron. There's Saint Bernard. No, that's not how it works. You're in Christ, you're a saint. If you're not, you need to get right. You need to get saved. You need Jesus. Now, at the end of verse 2, Paul applies these wonderful truths to all current and future followers of Christ. Notice, this is speaking to you and me. He says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, you and me, We're included in this. With all, in every place, even here in Grand Junction, who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That includes us. And so all of us should have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is wanting to teach us as we go through this letter to the Corinthians. Now, that means the Lord has something specific he wants to say to each one of us. What he has to say to you might be something different than he has to say to me. He'll take these verses and he'll bring conviction into your heart. He'll take these verses and bring comfort into your heart. He'll take these verses and he'll bring exhortation into your heart. That's how the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. His Word is living. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so as we go through 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit will take certain verses and pierce your heart and your soul in a different way than he'll pierce somebody else's heart and soul. But he knows you better than you know yourself. And he sees what you're going through. And he has the right verses just to minister to you, just to speak to you. That means some of us, we'll need that word of encouragement. Some will need that word of exhortation. Some will need that word of correction. Some will just need to be reminded for the millionth time, the voice of Jesus speaking to your heart saying, I love you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age. That's the Holy Spirit's work, taking God's word and ministering to his people, you and I. One more thing about verse 2 that intrigues me, and I know there's probably some of you thinking, what more can you possibly say about verse 2? Well, just this. In every letter that Paul addresses to the churches that he's writing letters to, his greetings always say one of two things. Paul either says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of the Thessalonians, to the churches of Galatia. Or he'll write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Rome, to the saints who are in Colossae, to the Corinthians. This is the only time Paul ever combines the two. That's interesting. To this really messed up church that Paul addresses, he addresses them both as the church of God, the called out ones, and as saints, those who are set apart by God. Once again, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. He knows exactly what these carnal Christians needed to hear in order to wake them up and snap them out of their complacency. And he knows better than anyone that these believers in Corinth, they did not need to be beaten up. They needed to be built up. And that's what the Lord's going to do. He'll build them up by exhorting them, by rebuking them, by training them in righteousness through the word of God that Paul writes to them. So Paul finishes his Holy Spirit-inspired greeting by saying in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's typical way of greeting the churches that he wrote to. Grace before peace. You can't have peace with God or the peace of God unless you're under God's grace. If you're not walking in God's grace today, you don't have peace with God. You don't have the peace of God. You're still striving and struggling in your own efforts to try to appease him. Grace, what does it mean? The Greek word charis, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. It's a favor done by God without any expectations in return. He's not expecting anything from us. What does God expect from us? Failure. Because that's what we will do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything for God in our own strength. We can't do anything for God to return the favor, the grace he's bestowed upon us. Don't ever think that, God, you did 99% of this work in my life by saving me and shedding your blood, and I'll kick in my 1%. No way. We don't have 1% to kick in. If we kicked 1% in, he would kick it out. Because he did 100% of the work for our salvation. All we did was believe, and even the faith we have to believe was a gift from the Lord. The word charis, Greek word for grace, comes from two other Greek words, kara and kairos, which refers to joy and rejoicing. Think about that. Grace. When you're under God's grace, that word comes from rejoicing. and it comes from joy. When you stand on the fact that you are accepted by God 100% simply because you put your faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation, you cannot help but have joy in your heart. You cannot help but rejoice in the fact that He loves you that much, that He would pluck you off of that slave market of sin, bring you into His kingdom. It's amazing. And it's only because we are in Christ by God's grace that we can experience the very peace of God deep within our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. When you have that kind of peace within your heart, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that you're accepted in the Beloved, that you're forgiven of all of your sins, that heaven awaits you because you are His child, our Christian walk will be radically transformed from working for and serving Jesus out of obligation and duty into living for and serving Jesus out of a heart filled with love and appreciation based on a beautiful relationship with the One who saved us and has set us free from all of our sins. It's amazing what His grace will do as we walk in His goodness, in His grace, in His love and mercy. I'm excited about going through 1 Corinthians once again. I've taught this many times, but this is an amazing book, and I know the Lord has some amazing things to say to us. My prayer is that each one of us will have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as we go through this book together. After all, Jesus is the one who said, John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, we'll close here, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." So this letter is for every follower of Jesus Christ, young and old, weak and strong, hurting and healthy. In other words, all of us can glean and grow and be nourished by God's word that He gives to this struggling, hurting church in Corinth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You that as we dig into Your word, there's so many gold nuggets for us to discover, so much to realize, so much for us to fall in love with, knowing that You love us, so much to be grateful for and appreciate as we realize that You have called us out. We're part of Your church. You set us apart, Lord, sanctified us. We belong to You. We are Your saints. And Lord, as we look in the mirror, we laugh at that. But from Your perspective, that's who we are. We are complete in Christ. We can't add to the salvation that You have freely bestowed upon us. But Lord, we know that this is not the final product. You're still working on us. You're still molding us. You're still shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Lord, we agree with Philippians 1:6 that You who began this good work in us, that moment You came into our life and saved our soul and washed our sins away, You who began that good work in our life will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we stand in Your presence and we see You face to face. And we rejoice in the presence of Jesus. We cast our crowns at Your feet, Lord, because we know that You alone are worthy to receive all the glory and the honor and the praise for what You have done with sinners like us. So, Father, we just want to commit our hearts, our ways to You once again and pray that You would wrap Your arms around us, hold us close to You, Lord. May we just sense Your presence in our lives like never before. May we shine the light, reflect the love of Jesus in this world around us. Lord, we pray for those who are going to Mesa State or CMU. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen them and encourage them. Lord, that the believers there would continue to reflect the love and the light of Jesus to their fellow students, to those that we work with, Lord, that don't know You. We ask, Lord, that You would give us boldness and love to proclaim the good news of Jesus to. Lord, our neighbors that might not know You, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to speak the truth in love. And also, Lord, through our actions, they would see that Jesus Christ is alive in our hearts. Lord, may we decrease, may You increase in all of our lives so people see more of Jesus and less of us. And Father, if there's someone here today, they don't know you as Lord and Savior. They need to repent and turn from their sin and turn to you for salvation. Lord, may they see that you love them and your hands are extended out to them right now. The nail-pierced hands that demonstrate your love for them. And that while they were still in their sin, while all of us were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And yet, Lord, because you conquered the grave, you're alive right now, and you're reaching out to those around us with the free gift of salvation. All they have to do is receive that free gift. The Bible says, as many as receive Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Lord, you did all the work. All we have to do is open our heart and allow you to come in. If there's somebody that wants Christ right now, you want your sins forgiven, you want the hope of heaven, you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven to be with Jesus forever, then pray this in your heart right now with me. Invite Christ to come into your life. It's very simple. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross for my sins. And I ask you, Jesus, because you are alive, risen from the tomb, to come into my life, sit upon the throne of my heart, wash all my sins away. And I thank you, Jesus, for doing that very thing. Thank you for loving me so much. Fill me with your Spirit so I can live each day for you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come on up after we sing this song. I'd love to talk with you and encourage you in Christ, give you a Bible if you need one. We just want to see you healthy and strong in the Lord. Let's stand together as we close in this song.
You hear me when I call, you are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me, yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. Formed against me shall stand. Yeah. Before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me. Who stands behind? The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
And Father, we thank you that you are always by our side. You're always with us. We thank you for those promises that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Lord, even if we're faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. So thank you, Lord. May your love motivate us to serve you, to walk close with you, to minister to our brothers and sisters around us with your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for being so patient with all of us here. We know what we deserve, but Lord, thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.